This study on biblical covenantalism is offered for the edification of all students of God's Word by spiritandtruth.org. Dr. Paul Hennebury, president of Telos Biblical Institute, will be our teacher. It's our prayer that this presentation will deepen your understanding of the Bible and allow you to draw closer in your relationship with God through His Son, Jesus Christ. Now let's hear from Dr. Hennebury as he continues his presentation on this important topic.
Continuing our study here of the New Covenant in the Prophets, we turn to the book of Ezekiel. Now, according to Ezekiel 1:3, Ezekiel is a priest. And note that, because the first place that we're going to look is Ezekiel chapter 10. Now, in Ezekiel chapter 10, Ezekiel gets a vision of God's glory, the Shekinah. This is the glory that, according to the prophet, he saw in chapter 1 of his prophecy, 10:15 and 10:22. But in this vision, in Ezekiel 10, we have the prophet who is watching what is happening at the temple in Jerusalem. Look at chapter 8, verses 2 through 4. Now in chapter 10, verse 4, we're told, "The glory of the Lord went up from the cherub and paused over the threshold of the temple." This is the Jerusalem temple, which is going to be destroyed fairly soon after by the armies of Nebuchadnezzar. "And the house was filled with the cloud, and the court was full of the brightness of the Lord's glory." For those of you that know the story, this Shekinah glory came to Solomon's temple at the dedication prayer of Solomon in 1 Kings chapter 8. Now here we'll see that the glory of God is departing from that same temple. 10:18. "Then the glory of the Lord departed from the threshold of the temple and stood over the cherubim. And the cherubim lifted their wings and mounted up from the earth in my sight. Then they went out, the wheels were beside them, and they stood at the door of the east gate of the Lord's house. And the glory of the God of Israel was above them." So this vision in Ezekiel 10 is of God's glory, His presence departing from the temple. It is a literal temple. Ezekiel is a priest and would have functioned in that temple. He knows what temples are like, and he knows what temples are for. He has first-hand experience of them, of course. That's important because of Ezekiel 43. Turn there, please. Ezekiel 43. Now, we know from Ezekiel 40, and we will look at this vision in more detail later, that Ezekiel is describing and told to describe a temple. It is a huge structure. But it is a temple. It is specifically called a temple in many places in this vision. And chapter 43, in this vision, after measuring the temple, we're told, "Afterward, he brought me to the gate that faces toward the east." You might say, haven't I just heard about the gate on the east of the temple? Yes, we read that in chapter 10, verse 19, when the glory of the Lord departed. Now, Ezekiel is standing at the east gate of this temple. What happens? Verse 2. "And behold, the glory of the God of Israel came from the way of the east." So God departs through the east gate and he comes back through the east gate. "His voice was like the sound of many waters, and the earth shone with his glory. It was like the appearance of the vision which I saw, like the vision which I saw when I came to destroy the city. The visions were like the vision which I saw by the river Shebar, and I fell on my face." Ezekiel 9 through 11, for that context. "And the glory of the Lord came into the temple by the way of the gate which faces toward the east. The Spirit lifted me up and brought me into the inner court, and behold, the glory of the Lord filled the temple. So here, what do we have? We have the Shekinah, the glory of God, coming back to a temple. Again, Ezekiel's a priest. He's been told to measure a temple. There's no doubt in his mind what's going on here. There are doubts in the minds of many Christians, as we shall see later on, that this is even a temple. But Ezekiel knows what a temple is. And Ezekiel sees the glory of God depart from a temple, a literal temple, and he sees the glory of God come back to a temple, a literal temple. How do we know it's a literal temple? It has an east gate. It comes back to the east gate. What's the symbolism of that, if it's not literal? Verse 6. Then I heard him speaking to me from the temple, while a man stood beside me. And he said to me, Son of man, this is the place of my throne, and the place of the soles of my feet, where I will dwell in the midst of the children of Israel forever. No more shall the house of Israel defile my holy name, they nor their kings, by their harlotry, or with the carcasses of their kings on their high places. Run down to verse 10. Son of man, describe the temple to the house of Israel, that they may be ashamed of their iniquities, and let them measure the pattern. Well, if you'll look at chapters 8 through 11 of this same prophecy, you will see the iniquities being described, and they are the iniquities of literal Israel. Here, the prophet is reminded to show the temple to the house of Israel. Who's the house of Israel here? Well, it's obviously the same house of Israel that it's been throughout Ezekiel's prophecy. There is no indication in this whole book that Israel means anything but Israel, and this temple is anything but a literal temple. Notice that they have to measure the pattern. This reminds us of what Moses had to do with the tabernacle. He was shown the pattern of the tabernacle, and he was to make it according to the pattern. Exodus 25, verse 40. For more on this, you can go to Hebrews chapter 8, verses 1 through 5, and chapter 9, verse 24. And you'll see that spelled out for you. Here, the children of Israel have got to build this temple according to the pattern. Continuing in Ezekiel 43, verse 11. And if they are ashamed of all that they have done, make known to them the design of the temple and its arrangement, its exits and its entrances, its entire design, and all of its ordinances, all its forms, and all its laws. Write it down in their sight, so that they may keep its whole design and all its ordinances and perform them. This is the law of the temple. The whole area surrounding the mountaintop is most holy. Behold, this is the law of the temple. And then he is given the measurements for the altar of sacrifice. And then he is given directions about the offerings. And these offerings are to be done by the seed of Zadok, verse 19, remembering the priestly covenant. The word for design there in verse 11, or form, you might have, something like that, is an interesting word. It's the Hebrew word surah. Now, it is a different word than what is used of the pattern of the tabernacle in Exodus 25 and Numbers 8:4, but it's still an interesting word, and it can be translated pattern. It can also be translated rock, but in certain contexts, it is that which is pressed out, as in something like a mold, or a form, or a plan. And according to Kylan Delitzsch, in their commentary on Ezekiel, surah is the shape of the temple generally. It's the shape of the temple. So there is nothing in here that would lead a person to believe that this was not a literal design or plan or pattern of a temple and its arrangement that was being showed to Ezekiel, and it was to be shown to the people of Israel so that they would mourn for their iniquities. Now, whether you can deal with this in your theological system or not, I am stressing that in the book of Ezekiel, the glory of God leaves a literal temple. And as far as Ezekiel is concerned, the glory of God returns to a literal temple. And some of the very same language that is used in chapters 10 and 11 to describe the departing of the glory of Israel and the iniquities of the children of Israel is repeated in chapter 43. For example, the mention of the east gate, the voice of God like many waters, and of course the repetition of the vision that was seen by Ezekiel in the river Shebar in 43:3. Now, we've already seen in Ezekiel 16, verse 60 and 62, that God, in describing the history of the rebellious house of Israel, or Israel and Judah, says at the end of the chapter, "Nevertheless, I will remember my covenant with you in the days of your youth, and I will establish an everlasting covenant with you." Verse 62, "I will establish my covenant with you. Then you shall know that I am the Lord." Now, it is because God is a covenant God and a covenant-keeping God that he makes promises like this, and he can promise a return of his glory to the temple in the future. So he says in Malachi chapter 3, verse 16, "I am the Lord, I change not. Therefore, you sons of Jacob are not consumed." Now, they should have been consumed according to their sins, but it was because of the faithfulness of the covenant God that they were not and will not be consumed. There will always be, as Paul says, a remnant according to the election of grace. And we'll be looking at the remnant, as I said. Now go to chapter 17 of Ezekiel and look at verse 11. Just read a few verses here. It says, "Moreover, the word of the Lord came to me, saying, Say now to the rebellious house, Do you not know what these things mean? Tell them, indeed, the king of Babylon went to Jerusalem and took its king and princes and led them with him to Babylon." This has already been done. "And he took the king's offspring, made a covenant with them, and put him under oath. He also took away the mighty of the land, that the kingdom might be brought low and not lift itself up, but that by keeping his covenant it might stand." Ezekiel, as a priest, was one of those that were taken in the second wave of exiles around about 603 BC. The first wave was taken around 607 BC. The last wave and the destruction was in 586 BC. Verse 15, "But he rebelled against him by sending his ambassadors to Egypt that they might give him horses and many people. Will he prosper? Will he who does such things escape? Can he break a covenant and still be delivered?" Well, that depends, doesn't it? See, we've been putting an awful lot of stress on covenants and oaths within covenants. And we've been saying that covenants must mean what they say, and the oaths must mean what they say, because if they don't, then they don't mean anything. Here, you have Nebuchadnezzar putting Zedekiah under a covenant oath. You can read about this at the end of 2 Kings 24 and the beginning of 2 Kings 25, and they are supposed to keep the covenant. Verse 14, "They break the covenant," or at least Zedekiah and the rulers break the covenant. Therefore, that's the end of Zedekiah. That's the end of the rulers. That's the end of the artisans and the priests officiating in Jerusalem. Nebuchadnezzar comes and he takes them away, the ones he doesn't kill, because they broke the covenant. Friends, everywhere we find covenants, they always mean what they say. They have to, because if they don't, how do you know that they've been broken? And how do you know if God has made a covenant with you, how do you know if he doesn't mean what he says in the covenant, that you haven't already broken the covenant, even if you've done exactly what it says? You say, well, what do you mean there? What I mean is that there are people that say that these covenants don't mean what they say. They mean something else. But if covenants mean something other than what they actually state, then how do you know how to keep the covenant? And how do you know you haven't broken the covenant until judgment comes upon you and the person says, well, you didn't keep my covenant? And you might reply, well, I did. I did everything that was in the covenant oath. And then the reply comes back to you, yes, but when I made that covenant oath, I didn't actually mean what I said in it. I meant something else, and you broke that something else. You see how ridiculous that is? Covenants mean what they say. That's our great hope in the gospel. That is Israel's hope with their covenants. Because the gifts and calling of God are without repentance. In 17:18, God says, since he despised the oath by breaking the covenant, and in fact gave his hand and still did all these things, he shall not escape. Therefore, thus says the Lord God, as I live, surely my oath, which he despised, and my covenant, which he broke, I will recompense on his own head. What's God doing here? He's saying Zedekiah made a covenant and he broke it. It was a covenant with an earthly king. But he was also under another covenant, the Mosaic covenant, with God. And he broke that one too. Now remember Jeremiah chapter 34, which also deals with a broken covenant of Zedekiah. But let's just continue in the book of Ezekiel for a while. We're dealing primarily here with the new covenant. Go to Ezekiel 21. This is a chapter which talks about the doom of Jerusalem coming from the king of Babylon. And then in verse 25, it says, now to you, O profane, wicked prince of Israel, whose day has come, whose iniquity shall end, thus says the Lord God, remove the turban and take off the crown. Nothing shall remain the same. Exalt the humble and humble the exalted. Overthrown, overthrown, I will make it overthrown. It shall be no longer until he comes whose right it is, and I will give it to him. What's that talking about? That's saying that there is no longer going to be a king in Jerusalem. Zedekiah is the last king to wear the crown of David. But one will come, verse 27, whose right it is. Now, that reminds us of what Jacob said in Genesis 49 about the scepter coming to Judah and coming to the one whose right it is, or to whom it belongs, as is the translation of the word Shiloh in Genesis 49:10. That is the way I think it should be translated, whose it is or to whom it belongs. And so that reminds us of that important promise. Christ will be the king of Israel. He's the lion of the tribe of Judah, and he expressly calls himself the root and offspring of David in Revelation 22:16. So, in view of what Ezekiel says there, we can safely predict that the next king to wear a crown in Israel will be Jesus Christ at his second coming. Okay, go to Ezekiel 34. Now, the first 10 verses of Ezekiel 34 is that famous passage dealing with false shepherds who don't spare the flock. But from verse 11 onwards, it talks about God himself shepherding his people Israel. He says in verse 11, I myself will search for my sheep and seek them out. Verse 13 says, I will bring them out from the peoples and gather them from the countries and will bring them to their own land. Whose land is it? It's Israel's. They own it. I will feed them on the mountains of Israel, in the valleys and in all the inhabited places of the country. I will feed them in good pasture, and their fold shall be on the high mountains of Israel. There they shall lie down in a good fold and feed in rich pasture on the mountains of Israel. I will feed my flock, and I will make them lie down, says the Lord God. Now, of course, this is figurative language, but I think it's very clear what's going to happen. We've already seen this sort of thing in the other prophets. God's going to restore Israel, and he's going to give them peace. He's going to bind up their wounds, verse 16. He's going to judge them, verses 17 through 22. And then in verse 23, I will establish one shepherd over them, and he shall feed them, my servant David. He shall feed them and be their shepherd. Now I believe this is literal David, not Christ, but David. I do believe that Christ will reign in Jerusalem. But he's not just King of Israel, he's Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Remember, he rules over the whole earth. But David also serves. He's here called a prince, verse 24. Now it's important that you see that he's called a prince, because in Ezekiel 43 and 44, there is a prince of Israel that has to give offerings for himself. Now, I'm not saying that that's necessarily David, but it's certainly not Christ. Many of these things we have to wait and see what will happen. But look at verse 25 here of Ezekiel 34. I will make a covenant of peace with them and cause wild beasts to cease from the land, and they will dwell safely in the wilderness and sleep in the woods. This is new covenant language. I will make them and the places all around my hill a blessing, and I will cause showers to come down in their season. There shall be showers of blessing. That's where that hymn title comes from. It has to do with the new covenant. Then the trees of the field shall yield their fruit, and the earth shall yield her increase. They shall be safe in their land, and they shall know that I am the Lord, when I have broken the bands of their yoke and delivered them from the hand of those who enslaved them. And they shall no longer be a prey for the nations, nor shall beasts of the land devour them, but they shall dwell safely, and no one shall make them afraid. This has never happened in the history of Israel since Ezekiel's time, but it will happen. God has promised it's going to happen. He's going to make a covenant of peace with them. Verse 29, I will raise up for them a garden of renown, and they shall no longer be consumed with hunger in the land, nor bear the shame of the Gentiles any more. Thus they shall know that I, the Lord their God, am with them, and they, the house of Israel, are my people, says the Lord God. You are my flock, the flock of my pasture. You are men, and I am your God, says the Lord God. Now this new covenant promise involves, notice, David as a shepherd over them and a prince. It involves safety and peace. It involves transformation and blessing on the land and its vegetation and on the animals. It involves Israel dwelling safely among the nations. All of these things are achieved through the new covenant. But the new covenant intersects, you see, other covenants like the Davidic covenant and the Abrahamic covenant. Okay, turn to Ezekiel 36. Ezekiel 36 continues much of the thought in Ezekiel 34. And I want you to read Ezekiel 36 and 37 very carefully yourselves. Read it two or three times through, so that you know the lay of the land, so to speak. It rehearses the persecution of Israel, and it's a prophecy concerning the land of Israel. Verse 6, do you see that? The land of Israel. So Ezekiel is prophesying to the mountains, the hills, the rivers, and the valleys. In verse 7 he says, I have raised my hand in an oath that surely the nations that are around you shall bear their own shame. But you, O mountains of Israel, you shall shoot forth your branches and yield your fruit to my people Israel, for they are about to come. In other words, they are about to return. This is what's called proleptic language. Proleptic. It just means that he's speaking as if this thing were just about to happen, or indeed happening. Even though, of course, in Ezekiel's time, it was a very long way off, and still maybe quite a way off. For indeed, verse 9, I am for you, and I will turn you, and you shall be tilled and sown. I will multiply men upon you, all the house of Israel, all of it, and the city shall be inhabited, and the ruins rebuilt. I will multiply upon you man and beast, and they shall increase and bear young. I will make you inhabited as in former times, and do better for you than at your beginning. So Israel's going to prosper more than they've ever prospered before. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. Yes, verse 12, I will cause men to walk on you, my people Israel. They shall take possession of you. Who's the you? It's the land, remember, verse 6. And you shall be their inheritance. No more shall you bereave them of children. Then from verses 16 through 21, it gives a slight rehearsal of what we often find in the book of Ezekiel, Israel's trespasses and sins and its impurity before God. Then verse 22, Therefore say to the house of Israel, Thus says the Lord God, I do not do this for your sake, O house of Israel, but for my holy name's sake, which you have profaned among the nations wherever you went. And I will sanctify my great name, which has been profaned among the nations, which you have profaned in their midst, and the nations shall know that I am the Lord. Capital L, capital O, capital R, capital D, Yahweh, the covenant-keeping God. Thus says the Lord God, when I am hallowed in you before their eyes, Israel is going to hallow God. In other words, they are going to call upon God as their God. They're going to be true to him. They're going to be regenerated. And they really are going to be a light to the nations. For I will take you from among the nations, gather you out of all countries, and bring you into your own land. Then I will sprinkle clean water on you, and you shall be clean. This is where people get paid a baptism from, sprinkling from. It's unbelievable that they get it from this passage. Even C.I. Schofield made this blunder because he was a Congregationalist. But this has got nothing to do with baptism at all. This is figurative language which has to do with cleansing from sin and idolatry. I will put a new heart and a new spirit within you. I will take the heart of stone out of your flesh and give you a heart of flesh. I will put my spirit within you and cause you to walk in my statutes. And you will keep my judgments and do them. That's the new birth. Regeneration. New covenant. Then you shall dwell in the land that I gave to your fathers. You shall be my people, and I will be your God. So why is God doing this to sanctify his great name? Verses 22 and 23. Because God has made covenants, and God is going to be true to his covenants for his name's sake. Just as we, if we enter into contracts and covenants, we have to keep them for our reputation's sake, for our good name's sake. We can't start changing the contents of the covenants. We can't start altering the language and saying, well, this no longer applies to you, it applies to somebody else. We can't do that. We can't say things like, well, the land of Israel is not really the land, and it's heaven or it's something else. You see, the terms of the covenant don't allow us to say things like that or do things like that. But that's precisely what many Christians believe that God will do. They believe that God doesn't mean what he says in these covenants. But no, God is going to cleanse Israel from their sins. Verse 33. He is going to bless their land so that it's like the Garden of Eden, verse 35. Then the nations are going to see it, verse 36. The Lord spoke in it, and I will do it. God means what he says. Verse 37, thus says the Lord God, I will also let the house of Israel inquire of me to do this for them. I will increase their men like a flock offered as holy sacrifices, like the flock at Jerusalem on its feast days. So shall the ruined cities be filled with flocks of men. Then they shall know that I am the Lord. And then we go on to the vision of 37, this famous chapter of the Valley of Dry Bones. It begins by saying that the hand of the Lord and the Spirit of the Lord came upon him and brought him to the valley. Now, I'm not sure what the valley is. It's probably a valley in Israel, but it was full of bones. This is a vision. It's a separate vision from Ezekiel 36, but it dovetails with that chapter. And God gave him a good look at what was there and then asked, Son of man, can these bones live? Verse 3, Ezekiel's very wise. He says, O Lord, you know. He throws it back at God. So God's going to respond to that. Prophesy to these bones and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, surely I will cause breath to enter you and you shall live. I will put sinews on you and bring flesh upon you, cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. So basically what Ezekiel sees is a bunch of bones and skeletons and so on, skeletal remains, and God is going to put them back together again as living human beings. And so that's what happens in the next verses. Verse 11. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel, not the church, folks, Israel. They indeed say, our bones are dry, our hope is lost, and we ourselves are cut off. So, this is an explanation of the vision, and notice the explanation tells you that the bones are figurative. It is Israel who is thinking that they are forsaken by God, because they've gone into exile, just as the 10 northern tribes went into exile some 80 years previously. Therefore, verse 12, prophesy and say to them, thus says the Lord God, behold, O my people, I will open your graves and cause you to come up from your graves and bring you into the land of Israel. Again, it's figurative language here. It's not talking about resurrection, although it is resurrection language. The resurrection here is figurative. It has to do with the dispersion and the destruction of Israel from the land. They seem to be cut off as a people, but they're not going to be. Then you shall know that I am the Lord when I have opened your graves, O my people, and brought you up from your graves. I will put my spirit in you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. So this is new covenant language, folks. Israel are going to be brought back to the land. They are going to be regenerated according to God's covenant oath. I, the Lord, have spoken it and performed it. What am I going to say next? God means what he says. He will do what he says he's going to do. Verse 15. Again, the word of the Lord came to me saying, a separate vision here. As for you, son of man, take a stick for yourself and write on it, for Judah and for the children of Israel, his companions. Then take another stick and write on it, for Joseph, the stick of Ephraim, and for all the house of Israel, his companions. Then join them one to another for yourself into one stick, and they will become one in your hand. What's going on here? Well, clearly, because the 10 northern tribes have been dispersed, and Nebuchadnezzar has already taken the king and the artisans away from Israel and the two southern tribes, and he's about to completely annihilate the temple and take everyone captive, but for a few people like Jeremiah, who are going to be allowed to stay there. And so it looks as though that's the end of the nation of Israel. But this, which is not a vision, it actually happens, it's a miraculous thing, it's where God demonstrates that he is going to bring the 12 tribes back together again, and he's going to make them one. And verse 18, when the children of your people speak to you, saying, will you not show us what you mean by these? Say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the stick of Joseph, which is in the hand of Ephraim, Ephraim being the preeminent son of Joseph. You remember that according to Hosea, Ephraim stands for the 10 northern tribes, and the tribes of Israel, his companions, and I will join them with it, with the stick of Judah, and make them one stick, and they will be one in my hand. Judah, representing Judah and Benjamin. And the sticks on which you write will be in your hand before their eyes. Then say to them, thus says the Lord God, surely I will take the children of Israel from among the nations, wherever they have gone, and will gather them from every side, and bring them into their own land. And I will make them one nation in the land. Now this means that Israel are going to be brought back to the land as unregenerate. Then, once they're in the land, they're going to be regenerated. They're going to have the Spirit put in them. So the restoration of Israel has two stages. Israel are brought back to the land in unbelief, and then they are regenerated. Or at least the remnant of them are regenerated. I'm not saying that what happened in 1948 is a fulfillment of the first part of that. It may be, it may not be. I'm not willing to speculate on that. But back to verse 22. I will make them one nation in the land on the mountains of Israel, and one king shall be king over them all. They shall no longer be two nations, nor shall they ever be divided into two kingdoms again. They shall not defile themselves any more with their idols, nor with their detestable things, nor with any of their transgressions, but I will deliver them from all their dwelling places in which they have sinned, and will cleanse them. Then they shall be my people, and I will be their God. Are you getting tired of this covenant language of God? He says it an awful lot, doesn't he? They shall be my people, I will be their God, or I will be their God, they shall be my people. It's over and over and over again, isn't it? I think God is trying to make a point here that Israel has a future. David, my servant, shall be king over them, verse 24. And they shall have one shepherd, and they shall also walk in my judgments and observe my statutes and do them. And as I've said before, David being a king does not contradict Christ being a king. You can have two kings. You can have a major king, like Cyrus, for example, the Persian, and then he can have a king underneath him, like Darius the Mede, as appears to be. I know there's a lot of controversy about him. But certainly, we know that Nabonidus was king of Babylon at the same time that Belshazzar was king of Babylon, because Nabonidus was not always in Babylon, and some of the kings of Israel reigned as co-regents. So there's no problem in doing that. And David is called a prince forever in Israel, in verse 25. You remember he's called a prince in Ezekiel 34. Verse 26, moreover, I will make a covenant of peace with them. Reminds us of 34:25, and it shall be an everlasting covenant with them. I will establish them and multiply them. I will set my sanctuary in their midst forevermore. That's the temple we're going to study in the next lesson. My tabernacle also shall be with them. Indeed, I will be their God, and they shall be my people. The nations also will know that I, the Lord, sanctify Israel when my sanctuary is in their midst forevermore. But someone might say, well, how can this be forevermore? Because after all, if you believe that there's going to be a millennial reign of Christ, then that's only 1,000 years. Then there's going to be a new heavens and new earth. So the sanctuary is not going to be there forevermore. Well, not necessarily, folks. Even though Ezekiel's temple in the millennium will be dissolved along with everything else at the end of the millennium, that doesn't mean that it's not going to have its replacement in the new heavens and new earth in Israel. And someone might say, well, hold on, haven't you read Revelation 21? verse 22, which says, "But I saw no temple in it, for the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." Of course I have. But that's talking about the New Jerusalem. That's not talking about the nation of Israel. And so there's no contradiction there at all. You've just got to read what the texts say and what they're talking about. Notice again that, as we've pointed out before, at the end of Ezekiel 37, you have aspects of the Davidic covenant, verse 24, the land aspect of the Abrahamic covenant, verses 21 and 25, the priestly covenant, verses 26 and 27. And these all come together, you see, under the terms of the new covenant, verse 23 and 26.